I'm sure you're all aware of that we've lost quite a few of great servants of God in the last couple of months who've left and gone on to be with the Lord. John MacArthur, July 14th. James Dobson, August 21st. Charlie Kirk, September 12th. And Vody Bachman, September 25th. Now, we're all sad because of the impact that they and their ministry had upon the world, and the impact probably had upon many of you, one if not all of their ministries. And as powerful as their life and their death and their ministries were, this morning I want to look at a death that is the most impactful death ever. Of course, that's the death of Jesus Christ. Because without his death and the impact that it had on the aforementioned men that I spoke of, you wouldn't have known about them. But because of Christ impacted them, they were able to impact us. Now, to talk about this, we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, the Gospel of John. The background of this is that this is Jesus' last week on earth. He's come into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. The people are crying out, Hosanna, you know, crying out that the Messiah has now come. And after he comes in, a number of things began taking place very quickly. And we're going to see this morning three things that we're going to look at. The seeking, the principle, and the application. The seeking. So Jesus is in Jerusalem, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. This is the Passover feast. Tens of thousands of people are coming into Jerusalem to be part of this. Now these were called Greeks. That not necessarily that they were from Greece, but they had a Greek background. They probably spoke Greek. We don't know where they lived at. They might have been from Greece, but not necessarily. And more than likely, they were what the Bible called, well, the Bible doesn't call this, but they were called God-fearers. They hadn't become full-blown proselytes. That is, they haven't denounced their old religion and become a Jew. But they wanted to know more about this Jewish religion. And so they attended here the feast. Now, anybody was welcome to the feast. Right before this takes place, Mark chapter 11 tells us that Jesus had cleansed the temple the second time he did it. The first time was at the beginning of his ministry, and now this is the second time. And when it talks about he cleansed the temple, this was in the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could not go into the temple proper. Gentiles could only go to this court, and in this court is where the money changers were selling animals for the Jewish believers who had come there for Passover, and they were selling them at an exorbitant price. And so Jesus comes and stops this practice because they had made the house of prayer into a house of thieves. Now, these Greeks wanted to know more about what was going on. God's plan had always been for the Jew as well as the Gentile from the very beginning. Going back to Genesis chapter 12 when God made his promise to Abraham, a covenant with Abraham. And he says in Genesis 12, I think 2 or 3, through you the whole world will be blessed. We know from the Gospel of John, early in John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, it says that Jesus came to his own people, to the Jewish people, and they received him not. But to all who had received him, who believed in the name of the Son of God, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So God always had the idea that he wanted Gentiles to be part of the kingdom, be part of his plan. So these Greeks come up to the feast. They want to know what's going on. Verse 21. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, why did they come up to Philip? We don't know. People say, well, because he had a Greek name. Well, as we're going to see, Andrew had a Greek name too. Others had a Greek name. But he wants to know, for whatever reason, maybe they knew Philip from before. Maybe they had befriended him. But for whatever reason, they come up to Philip. And it says they began to ask him. In the tense of the word, they kept asking him. They wanted to see Jesus. Now, maybe Jesus was in the part of the temple area that they, being Gentiles, could not go. And so they wanted him to come out and maybe meet with him. And they said they wanted to see him, and one, the idea they just want to put their eyes on him. I believe it's the idea they wanted to converse with him. They wanted to talk with him. They wanted to know more about him. Now, why did these Greeks come? Why did they want to see Jesus? Again, we don't know. Perhaps they had heard about the great miracles that he performed. Perhaps they knew someone who had been touched by one of his miracles. They heard about his teaching that he performed. Perhaps they had heard about how he ran the money changers out of the temple area, the court of the Gentiles. If they were Greeks, they were from a polytheistic background, many gods and goddesses. And of course, the gods and goddesses of Greek were quite immoral. And so maybe they had heard about this monotheistic God of the Hebrews and his moral qualities and the integrity that he had. So they wanted to find out more. But what they did know about Jesus, they now wanted to know more about him. They wanted to see him. What a great thing that is. Everybody here this morning, probably everybody here knows a little bit about Jesus. Maybe some of you know a lot about Jesus. But do you want to know him more? The Apostle Paul probably knew more about Jesus than any man who's ever lived. On the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, he's struck down. Jesus himself appears to Paul. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Then later, Jesus himself, somehow as Paul goes out into the wilderness, will teach Paul. As he had taught the 12 apostles, of course, Paul was not an original 12, but Jesus would teach Paul. We know, too, that Paul went up into heaven. He had a glimpse of heaven like no other man has ever had. So Paul knew Jesus. Philippians 3:8, he writes, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Paul says that I know Jesus. Everything else in comparison falls short. My reputation, whatever material things I had, all fall short to knowing Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, I know him. I've seen him a number of times, as we know, Jesus had appeared to Paul. But I still want to know him more. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him more, that is, experientially more, becoming more acquainted with him, to know this wonderful person more completely, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul knew him, but he wanted to know him more. I mean, think about a couple. Maybe some of you in here have been married more than 50 years, let's say. That's a long time. You probably know that other person pretty well. But no matter how much you know another person, no matter how long you've been with them, you still don't know everything about them. You can't. And Paul is saying, man, I know so much about Jesus. Like no probably other man has ever known, but I still want more of him. I still want to know more. So these Greeks come. They want to know more. Hopefully that you want to know more also. And then verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, Andrew had a special gift. Every time we see Andrew in the Gospels, just about, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. John chapter 1, Andrew, who is a follower of John the Baptist, through John the Baptist, he meets Jesus, who he recognizes as the Messiah. And then Andrew goes and gets his brother Philip and says, Philip, you got to meet this guy. I think we found him. Peter. Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. Then in John chapter 6, the multitudes following Jesus, they're hungry, they've been with him. And Jesus says, you guys go feed them. They said, well, feed them? What are you going to do? We don't have that kind of food. As we find out later, there's at least 5,000 people there, if not more. But Andrew, he finds a boy who's got five loaves of bread. And we talk about loaves of bread. It's not like the loaves of bread we have today, but kind of like a little bitty, like a biscuits, and two fish. And so he brings this little boy to Jesus. Andrew, he doesn't know what to do, but Andrew says, I don't know what to do, but I know Jesus will. And so now we see the same thing happening. Listen, when you're in doubt, always bring it to Jesus. People ask me sometime, well, what do you do with prayer requests that people give to you? Man, how do you handle that? So that's pretty easy. I said, you know, my shoulders aren't that big. I'm not that wise. But when a prayer request comes to me, I begin to pray about it, and I bring it to Jesus because he'll know what to do. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now making intercessions for his church. So when in doubt, even when you know what to do, bring it to Jesus. So that's what Andrew does right here. And so these men are seeking. They want to find out more about God. They want to find out more about Jesus. We have an audience with him. God loves seekers. Some of you today, I don't know where everybody in here, some of you might be here and you might be seeking. You're not sure about all this. You're not sure about church. You're not sure about the Bible. You're not sure about the people of God. Well, if that suits you, let me tell you where you start at. Find out about Jesus. Everything else might fall short, might fail you, but Jesus, he's the bullseye. Who he is and what he came to do. The person and work. The eternal Son of God who came to die to pay the penalty for sins. The Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So if you're here seeking today, keep seeking. And the place to begin and keep going is the person and work of Jesus. So that's the seeking. But now Jesus is going to give us this powerful principle. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour. Does that mean like at 3 o'clock on October 5th, 2025? Now, things talk about the hour, yes, but the specific time, the specific time, the season, when the Son of Man is going to be glorified. The reason Jesus left his Father's throne and came to earth, the reason he lived a sinless, perfect life, because he was going to the cross. He was going to die for the sins of mankind. And starting right now is the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, Jesus has talked about the hour in the past. John chapter 2, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry at the wedding at Cana, Mary, his mother, who knows who he is, you know, she knows that this is the Messiah, this is the one. I heard about it before, but the angel came and told me. I've seen him his whole life. He's the one our people have waited for. So she tells Jesus, listen, they've run out of wine. Can you do something about it? In which Jesus say, woman, that's a respectful term. It's not like we would say it today. My hour has not come. Listen, it's not time for me for the full manifestation who I'm going to be. That won't take place till the cross. Chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20. Two different times. The enemies wanted to seize Jesus because they didn't like what he was saying. And both times, John says, his time was not ready yet. See, until Jesus' time was ready, when the Father said, now, the purpose that you came to earth for, to go to the cross, that will be the hour for your final sacrifice. That's the reason he left heaven's home. And he calls himself the Son of Man. Favorite term for himself, he uses about 80 times in the New Testament, the Gospels. It speaks of his earthly ministry, his lowliness and humanity, his suffering and his death, and his future reign as king. But when the Jews heard him speak about the Son of Man, they understood that it was a messianic term. And it goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 in the Old Testament. Daniel 7, 13 talks about the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He takes his seat on the throne. And then in verse 14, one like the Son of Man comes to him. And he gives him dominion over the kingdoms of the world. Of course, speaking about Jesus. So when the Jews heard that, they knew that he was claiming to be the Messiah. And it says that the Son of Man will be glorified. Glorified. He's going to be honored. He's going to be magnified. He's going to be praised. He's going to be celebrated for his death. Listen, for most people, death is a humiliation. But for Jesus, it was a means of entry into the glory which he came. The scripture is quite clear about Jesus. The cross first, and because of the cross, the glory after. So that's exactly how he sees the cross. Hebrews 12, 2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross because he knew the glory that was coming after. So he sees his death not as something to shrink back from, which he does in the garden, as we know, but then he embraces it because that's why he came. Now, Jesus came to die specifically. He came in his eternal plan to carry it out. None of us in here knows when our last breath will be. I've heard people say, talking about Charlie Kirk, he died way too young. Yeah, and from my point of view, he did. He's only 31 years old. But from God's plan, he died right on time. We don't know why God said this is the time. People say, well, look how great his ministry was. Look at Jesus. He was 33. That was his time. Charlie Kirk had his time. You too have X amount of time. You don't know how long. Nobody does. But until God says it's time, he's called you here for your unique time, your unique purpose, your unique impact that nobody else can have. You're not going to be a Charlie Kirk, I doubt it. John MacArthur, Vody Bachman, James Dobson. But you're you. And God's planted you right where you are. And that's what Jesus goes on and says, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus uses this metaphor of a grain of wheat, that a grain of wheat, when it goes into the ground, it decays. And from that decay, other crops come out of it. Because out of this principle, out of death comes life. Christ is the ultimate grain. Christ is the ultimate death. His death was not an isolated event, but a necessary sacrifice for the redemption of the world, which will result in the salvation of many. So you take a grain of wheat, you put it in a jar and put it up on your shelf. It does nothing. But that grain of wheat in the ground is fruitful. It yields a harvest. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself. This is the great principle. I'm going to be sown as a kernel of wheat. I'm going to die on the cross. And because of that, I'm going to bring about a great harvest. Others will come to have eternal life by my giving of my life. Only Jesus' life is essential for eternal life. A person who dies a martyr, death does not bring eternal life to others. Only Jesus does. Why? Because his death is a big theological term, the substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary, substitute, to be in somebody's place. Atonement, to please God's wrath, to placate God's hatred of sin. So when Jesus died on the cross, his death was perfect. The Father was completely pleased by the death of Jesus. And so now anybody who comes to faith in Christ, their sins is put to Jesus' account, and now Jesus' goodness is put to your account. The Father is appeased by the death of Jesus. He sees the believer now in Christ, totally accepted in Christ. And if Christ would not have died, if Christ would not have been that grain of wheat, there would be no salvation. Now listen, as great as Christ's sinless, perfect life was, with all his marvelous teaching that he did, with all the incredible miracles that he performed over death, over demons, over disease, over nature, if he wouldn't have died, it wouldn't have had the same impact. People say, well, Christ's death was a great moral teaching for us. Yes, it was, but it was far more than that. A moral teaching won't get you into heaven. Only Christ's death will get you there to die for the sins of the world. His perfect exemplary life showed that he was the one adequate to die for the sins of man. A grain of wheat that would die to bring forth much fruit. And so that's the principle that he gives. And then he gives the application, verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life. A contrast that he gives right here, he's talking about life, literally means the soul, your soul. And he says the one who loves this life, in this life only, he's going to lose it. She's going to lose it. Who just sees this world and the satisfaction of my senses and what I see, what I feel, what I do as the end of life, he says you're going to lose it. This is a philosophy of enjoying life's pleasures and focusing just on the present, serving yourself, serving your desires. The philosophy that says eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. See, if you just live for yourself, that's a very small package. And so he says you will lose it. If this life is all you're living for every one of us, one day it's coming to an end. And if this is all you're living for, when your life's over, you're taking not one single thing with you from this life. It's gone. But he goes on and says, but if you hate his life in this world, he will keep it to life. Now, let me explain this. To hate your life is not talking about being full of self-contempt. Oh, how terrible I am, how bad I am. I hate myself. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you cannot enjoy the blessings of this life. God created this world. He created all the beauty. He created all the great things. He gives you blessings. He's not saying you can't do that. Enjoy life. But I believe he's speaking about priorities. He's speaking about there's more to life than just what meets the eye. It's the life of the soul, deep down within, the soul that God created. And he says the way you keep your life eternally is through the grain, through the life of Jesus. So to be a Christian is to follow and serve Jesus. It doesn't mean that you stop working, you quit your job, that you start studying, that you stop taking care of your family. It means that you begin to put all of your life under Christ. You become a servant of Jesus, a follower of Christ. Jesus says, follow me. And where did Jesus end up? On the cross. He goes on and says, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone, not just Jews, not just the Greek seekers, but anyone. When John the Baptist saw Jesus in John 3:30, he said, he, pointing to Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And here's the key to following Jesus. And this is not easy. Dying to yourself. Dying to yourself. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he was saying to them all those who are following him, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Let me read this again in the Amplified Bible that amplifies this. He was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to follow me as my disciple, he must deny himself, set aside selfish interests, and take up his cross daily, expressing a willingness to endure whatever may come and following me, believing in me, conforming to my example and living, and if need be, suffering or perhaps dying because of faith in me. For whoever wishes to save his life in this world will eventually lose it through death, but whoever loses his life in this world for my sake, he is the one who will save it from the consequences of sin and separation from God. Whoa. That's hard. But it is where life is found, is what Jesus says. All other pursuits always leave you wanting for more. Not quite there. Jesus says, if you put your life under my life, all the other blessings will follow. And he says at the end of verse 20, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me. Jesus described the servant as the one who wanted to be where Jesus is. This isn't some sort of forced slavery that Jesus is going to make you do this. But this is a slavery that you want to be close to the master. You want to know him, to follow him. And Jesus says, the reward for this is that you will receive eternal honor from the Father. And I'm going to say also to that, you'll live the best life here on this earth as possible by following Jesus. Now, does Jesus ever address the Greeks that want to speak to him? I don't think he does. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is my take on it. It's not in the Bible. They wanted to see him. They wanted to converse with him. They wanted to know him. I think that eventually they will. How? Through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They'll hear one day, remember that guy, Jesus? Yeah, the guy who was doing all the teaching and miracles? Yeah, that guy. Did you hear what happened to him? No. He was crucified. Oh, that's too bad. But wait, that's not the end of it. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He's been appearing to people all around the place. Really? Yeah. You mean, he's alive? Yeah. Whoa. Then, I believe, they saw him. By faith. Just like you and I see him today. By faith. Because of what he's done. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. In these words, Jesus challenges us today to surrender our lives to him. Note the contrast. Loneliness or fruitfulness. Losing your life or keeping your life. Serving self or serving Christ. Pleasing self or receiving God's honor. If we are looking for comfortable lives, then we'll protect our plans and desires, save our lives, and never be planted. But if we yield our lives and let God plant us, we will never be alone, but we'll have the joy of being fruitful to the glory of God. Jesus Christ's death is the most impactful death ever. Let me ask you a question. Has his death impacted your life? Again, you might be here seeking, but let me tell you what you need to do first if you haven't done it. You must humble yourself and come to Jesus as your Savior. See, you can't find life on your own. I don't care how much you own, how many experiences you have, you'll always be leaving you short. Because life ultimately is in Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm life itself. No man come to the Father but through me. You must turn from your sins and believe on Christ as your Savior. In doing so, he gives you eternal life. But I believe it's not just pie in the sky, but he also begins to give you abundant life. Doesn't mean you're going to get rich necessarily. Doesn't mean you're going to, you know, be healed of all your diseases. I'm not giving the health and wealth gospel, but you will be abundant as far as what he begins to do in your life and through your life. And it'll be the best life you can live until you go on to eternity. So that's the first thing. What about you who have been impacted by Jesus' life, that you know Christ is your Savior? Are you willing to die further and let Christ live through you? It's very unlikely that anybody in this audience right now will make an impact on the world as far as the extent of people that you will reach, like MacArthur and Dobson and Kirk and Bachman. Big ministries. God raised them up for that very thing. But I believe that for every one of you in here, every one of you who knows Christ as your Savior, right where you planted, if you begin to say, Jesus, use me. Let me die to myself. I want to decrease. I want you to increase. Use me as your instrument to your glory. You, right where you are, right where you planted, will make an impact on this world and for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we know Jesus, the most compassionate, loving man who ever lived, had to speak hard words sometimes. Words that cut us, but words of life. Rebukes, but rebukes that bring health and nourishment. And so, Father, I pray that the words of Jesus today have brought that to every soul here. If there are seekers here, I pray you keep seeking, keep looking to Jesus. Those who know Jesus, be willing to die for Jesus. And, Lord, that you might use every person in here, exactly who we are, where we're planted, to make an impact on our world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A few